Well, as most of you know, on Wednesday nights, for the most part, we've been working our way through this redemption love story series. We're now into the series far enough that we're looking at somewhat of a general overview of the life of Jesus. We've made the transition from the storyline, this one cohesive narrative that I've been talking about, from the Old Testament as it works its way all the way through the Old Testament, through the intertestamentary period, and into now the New Testament with Christ's arrival on the scene. The King is here. And we talked about Jesus' birth. We talked about his childhood. We talked about the transition into adulthood. We've had some lessons about Jesus and the way that he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and how he authenticated that ministry. We then had a number of lessons, two of them about the acceptance or the response to that proclamation by Jesus as to who he was, and the rejection by some and the acceptance by others on an individual scale and also on a national or corporate scale. And then in our last study, we shifted our focus to a little bit less general and a little bit more intimate. We started exploring Christ's preparation of his disciples, or those that he would refer to as his friends, for ministry that would have to take place once he had left the earth. He began this process of preparing them for proclaiming and continuing to proclaim the truths of who he was and what he had done to a lost and dying world around them after he had ascended and gone back to heaven. He said, "I will come again." He told them, "I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. I'm going to give you a comforter. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to be your power source, so that you could have access to that supernatural power working within you to accomplish this supernatural mission that I'm going to have for you, to be my ambassadors, to be those that would be proclaiming me to the places and spaces that I've put you into." And in that measure, we can start to see that beginning, the early dawn there of that transition into what would become the church age, as those apostles ended up living and developing and being integral to the creation of the early church and this message of proclaiming what Jesus had done to a lost and dying world, as that message started in Jerusalem and spread out then. And it started going to further and further reaches as people were equipped and taught the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done for mankind. So as we talked about that, we titled that first message, Ministry Training. And tonight we're just going to continue with it. That's not a fancy title again, Ministry Training, but this will be part two. Because we looked at a few aspects of that preparation process or that training that Jesus was giving to his followers, to his disciples, knowing as the sovereign God of the universe, knowing the future, knowing what was coming, and knowing that they would need to be prepared to go through and continue with this ministry without him. And so we looked at a few aspects of that. I said it wasn't going to have any particular order to it, but the three that we looked at in that message were humility is critical, the need for humility in ministry. We looked at counting the cost, considering that there is a cost involved in serving Jesus, but it's a cost worth bearing. So not just counting the cost, but counting the cost and then concluding or determining that that cost is worth bearing. And then the last aspect that we looked at is what's on the inside matters most. The thinking that a person would have is the thing that is more critical than external appearances, which, though they can be informative, though they can give insights into what thinking might be like, ultimately, it doesn't prove anything. What is the heart of man, the thinking of man, the attitude, the thoughts of man, what's on the inside is what matters most. So tonight, in this second installment of ministry training, we're going to consider a few more lessons that Jesus taught his disciples in his effort to prepare them for a time that was soon coming where they would be without him. The first one I want to continue with tonight, I love God and love people. And I find this statement, love God and love people, I find it to be quite common in contemporary Christianity. Maybe some of you have heard that statement through other people who associate themselves as being Christians or a part of this larger Christian community without making any kind of a conclusion about whether or not they've truly put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. It's a pretty popular saying right now. You might see it on t-shirts. You might see it on the front doors of churches. Love God and love people. You might see it on coffee mugs. You might see it as a tattoo on an individual. So it's a fairly common contemporary phrase. Now, it's not contemporary at all. We'll get into that in a second. But in fact, there's a song from 2019 that some of you may be familiar with. It's a contemporary Christian song. The actual title is Love God and Love People. And the reality is that that song I saw today has a few million views on YouTube. Now, it's not a few billion like some of the most popular secular songs that are out there. In fact, a song that I'm aware of by a band called 21 Pilots, the name of the song is called All My Friends Are Heathens, and it has 2 billion views on YouTube. Now compare that to a couple of million views for Love God and Love People. Speaks to the culture that we live in. You're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's the culture that has existed for Christianities all the way back to the beginning. But the reality is we certainly see it in our time. That's a fact. Now, when you're talking about this love God and love people, though, it's ultimately a paraphrase of Jesus' teaching. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 22, and you're going to see that this is a very important principle that Jesus wanted his followers, his disciples, to grasp. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verse 34 is where we're going to start. So this is a continuation of many of the themes that you would see throughout the book of Matthew, but throughout the Gospels, where you have, and we talked about this at length, when we talked about the sort of the national rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders, the civil and religious leaders of the Jewish nation, though they weren't really, a nation, but the Jewish people operating under the Roman government. It was common for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes to be trying to undermine Jesus with those that were there to listen to them. And so that had happened, and you could continue to see that theme, but this is going to be yet another example of that happening. So they're never generally asking questions with a sincerity of heart where they actually want to know God's truth, where they see Jesus as a credible authority on God's truth, but they're asking questions with a goal towards undermining Jesus, and you see that as we pick up here in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And if you read another version of that from Luke or Mark, I believe it says the greatest commandment. They're trying to put him on a spot because God had given a number of different commandments, right? So they're trying to put him on the spot so as to say something that would be wrong, you know, to suggest that one commandment of God would have greater merit than another. And so they're trying to trick him. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus is going to answer them in verse 37. It says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you see, love God and love people, it comes directly from this passage. You shall love the Lord your God. Then if you go to 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you talk about love God, we'll start there. Interestingly, this lawyer was in agreement with this answer, even though the intention originally was to trick Jesus. he actually responded with some at least intellectual curiosity to this. And Jesus actually said, you're starting to get this. You'd have to read these other two versions of it. I don't know if that's the Mark 12 version or the Luke 10 version, but I remember looking at it. And it was interesting that he actually had a somewhat favorable response to Jesus and his response to this question. But in any event, when you talk about loving God, though it's a profound statement here that Jesus is making, he's saying that you could take all of the rest of the commandments and not make them null and void, but you could encompass the rest of those commandments into these two more generic overarching commandments, which were, one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so you say this isn't a new statement by Jesus. This is language that was used in Deuteronomy by Moses. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can take a look at where this originates. This is the foundation for every other commandment, as Deuteronomy is a summary of the first five books of the Bible. Moses is summarizing the high points or the most important things as he goes through the book of Deuteronomy. And if you're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. That's where Jesus is quoting from here in Matthew 22. It says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and these words which I command you. So are you sure that Moses thought this was important? Let's keep reading here. Yes, he did. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So it starts with a personal response to this truth. Now, as you respond personally to this truth, you would seek to then communicate this very vital and important focal point of your life. You'd want to communicate that to others. And you see that here. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Think of all the things that you talk of when you sit in your house. Think of all the things that you've taught your children. Some of them on purpose, some of them just indirectly from them watching you. Them listening to you speak to others as they've picked up some things from you. In many instances, some of your baggage. Rarely, some of your strength. I laugh about that just a little bit as a parent. Watching my children, isn't it interesting that they never seem to hone in on your strengths so much as they really hone in on the times where you just don't get it right? That's where they seem to really be paying attention and really be captivated by what you're saying or doing. But in any event, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. When else do you talk of them? When you walk by the way, talk of them. Talk about it when you lie down and when you rise up. You're saying there's a theme here? Yeah. Talk about this. Teach your children this. Meditate on these types of things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Basically, all the time, that should be on your thinking. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you say, I'm struggling to find my purpose. I'm struggling to know what I should prioritize in my life. Maybe you need to write this on your gates. Maybe you need to write this on your doorposts. Maybe you need to have a pair of sunglasses where this is written on the inside of them so it's right in front of your eyes. I live to lift him up. I live to proclaim Jesus Christ. And the reality is that slightly different context on one hand here, but on the other, it's still true today. What is my primary purpose? It's to bring glory to God. It's to exalt him. It's to have my life be something that would reflect positively on the one who loved me and gave himself for me, on the God of the universe, that people, when they saw me, when they heard me, when they watched me, that they would see me as an emissary, as an ambassador, as one who was proclaiming and pointing them to him and his goodness. And the reality is that that is what Jesus is centering in on in his disciples' presence. He's answering this question. He's imparting this teaching to them in a somewhat indirect way, but certainly he intends for them to take a hold of this and to internalize this as he speaks to these Pharisees. Now, one of the things that you, as you think about loving God here, the order of priority matters as we look at Jesus' instructions here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're loving God by loving your neighbor, but the order matters. You see, successful Christian life or spiritual life, it depends on understanding this. God needs to be first. My first love needs to be my Savior. My first love needs to be the God of the universe who wants to have this intimate fellowship with me. That has to be my first priority. Then second to that is this desire to have God's special kind of love affect my thinking or the way that I see or interact with the one another's that God has put in my life. So it's not just any kind of love. It's God's special kind of sacrificial and servant-minded love. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. And you see, that's it. That's where it ends. Love God and love people, there's not more to it. You see that it doesn't go on to say, and then love yourself. See, the world says that your problem is that you don't love yourself enough. And the Word of God says that the focus of the Christian is not on self-love. It's on a response of love to the love that the Savior first showed for us by giving up heaven to come to earth to die in the place of sinners like you and I. That we can respond in gratitude, we can respond in love, seeing the kind of love that He demonstrated to us through His action. As God demonstrated His own love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That as we respond to that love that was first shown for us, it could impact then how we would see ourselves, and then how we would see God, and then how we would see the others that God has put in our lives. Because we would say, what things does God care about most? Well, God cares about people. And if He cares about people and He wants to use me to positively impact people in my life, that I wouldn't be trying to do that through my own strength. But as I respond and I'm fixated on wanting to live a life that would bring Him glory, that would advance His cause, that would advance His purposes, that as I seek to do that with Him in my focus, that His Spirit would work inside of me then, such that God would be able, through me as a conduit and as a channel for His goodness, to impact the people that He's put in my life. And it struck me hard today as I was thinking about even that song that we sing, Jesus and Others and You. What a wonderful way to spell joy. And I thought, is that entirely true? The Jesus part is true. The others part is true. But I'm not sure about the you part. Because the Bible clearly teaches that you died. It's death to self. You don't exist. I exist only in my identity in Jesus Christ, not in my individual capacity anymore. I exist in the context of being one who is now in Christ, is identified with who I am in Him in such an inextricable way that I can't be separated from that, that I've been identified fully with His death, burial, and resurrection. So that I could say, you died and your life, the life that I now have left, is hidden with Christ in God. I was crucified with Christ. It was death to self. It's yet not I, but Christ. That kind of a mindset. So there's no you in this. There's no self-love in this that Jesus is promoting. He's promoting an agape love response to His agape love towards you, and an agape love response to the one another's that He has put in your life. And I have a question. Can you be loving God with singleness of purpose while at the same time being consumed by self-love? And the answer is clearly no. I can't be loving God with my whole heart while at the same time focused on how much I love myself. See, contrary to what the world would have you believe, you don't need more self-love. You need to see that your purpose is in existing and living to lift him up and have your life count in light of eternity as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about the second part of that, that Jesus was trying to communicate to in answer to this crowd that was gathered, in answer to these religious leaders that were gathered, but in direct teaching towards his own disciples also, it was the second part of that was loving people. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 13. I want to show you a couple of passages here where Jesus talks about this instruction a little bit further. He expounds on this a little bit further. We're going to pick it up in verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 33, we're going to pick it up. It starts with this: little children, this is Jesus speaking, I shall be with you a little while longer. So he's already preparing them for the idea that he's not going to be here. So hence this ministry training that we're talking about. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So because of that, now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another that way. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you think about that, what kind of love are we talking about there? How would we describe that love if it says, as I loved you, love one another? If you turn a couple more pages to John chapter 15, we're going to see him kind of hint at what kind of love that is a little bit more. This sacrificial nature of that love. John 15, verse 12, we'll pick up with. And we'll read verse 13 also. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he's going to explain that a little bit more here. Greater love has no one than this. So what is the full measure of that love? Than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You think about what defines God's kind of love. It's defined by being willing to do what's best for another in light of eternal truths, or in light of eternity, without regard for personal expense, without regard for what people will do in response, without regard for what am I going to get back from this investment that I make into people. And so often, all of the concern and compassion and love and kindness and goodness that we would show to people in our lives without maybe being conscious of it, it's all conditioned, though. It's all conditioned on what am I going to get back in time from that individual. Yes, maybe we don't expect reciprocation right now, but the fact of the matter is our flesh has a way of getting in the way and saying, my response towards you is ultimately conditioned on your behavior towards me or your appreciation for the things that I might do that are good and benevolent to you. It's not truly God's kind of love that has no regard for what will I get in return. And you can sense that in yourselves at times, can't you? I sense it in myself at times. When you might have done something that was sacrificial or servant-minded, and then if you don't, it doesn't generate the type of response that you were hoping for or looking for, you all of a sudden start to color that a little bit in your mind. You all of a sudden you start to have a little bit of bitterness start to creep up in there, a little bit of resentment. That, oh, well, you self-centered, selfish person, you didn't respond with some goodness directed to me. It's just take, take, take with you. And is that true in times in our human interactions that you may give to the point where you feel like this person is never going to reciprocate? What do you think the passage is about not becoming weary in well-doing? What is that directed at? Well, a natural inclination to give up on people if they don't respond in kind to your efforts to invest in their lives. You ever had that sense where you might be reaching out to somebody and you get this sense, it dawns on you, I'm the only one ever making these phone calls. They're not responding or reaching out to me, or we always invite them over to our home, but they never invite us over to their home. And those types of thoughts, they creep in. Well, that's not the Spirit of God talking. That's not this kind of love. That's our human version of this kind of love where it's really conditional. And that's not the kind of love that God is talking about. He's talking about sacrificial love. And when you talk about laying down one's life, you recognize that that could be literal, where you would actually, out of love and wanting what's best for another, you would actually give your physical life for the betterment of another or for the protection of another or to save another. And you read about those types of things from time to time. You know, the dad who jumps into the raging river after his child, the mother who runs out into traffic trying to save their child. The fact of the matter is you can actually see that in nature too. Got a couple of robins that are willing probably to give up their lives for this nest that they have in the woodshed back here. They've been swarming me anytime I come close. The reality is that some of that's instinctual, but that's what we're talking about as far as actually laying down your life. But how about figuratively laying down your life? Giving up of yourself for the benefit of others. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There's this song lyric that I love so much. I don't actually love the song all that much, but I love this lyric. And this person is talking about, if you would do this, God, then my response to that would be, I should be willing to do that. But the lyric says, if you gave your life, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, if you gave your life to love them, meaning people, well then so will I. And are we willing to see things that way? That if our ultimate example was willing to give up his life figuratively and literally to save sinners, as Paul would say, of whom I am chief, then would that motivate us or encourage us to be willing to do the same in our life? And you say, well, I'm getting what you're putting down here. I'm picking it up. But I'm assuming, though, when you talk about this, loving people sacrificially, that would only apply, though, to lovable people, right? We would only be interested in loving people who deserved it, though, right? Well, turn, if you will, into Luke chapter 6. I want to show you what Jesus had to say about that. Because when you're talking about that kind of love, again, it has nothing to do with who deserves it or not. And our natural inclination is that many of us are full of love, but not many of us are full of love towards those who we have determined don't deserve it. And thank God that he didn't operate that way. If God would only show his love to those who deserved it, none of us would have any hope of salvation. Because we were entirely unlovable. Jesus did not come to earth because he was so attracted by how lovable we are. We were miserable wretches who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was not a just man upon the earth that did good or sinned not. All of our works of righteousness were filthy rags. We didn't attract God to us by how lovable we were. And so naturally then, that wouldn't be the standard for demonstrating God's kind of love to those people that he puts in our life. Pick up in verse 27 of chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, meaning Jesus can only speak to those who are willing to hear what he has to say. But I speak to you who hear, love your enemies. Whoa, you're saying that this just doesn't apply to lovable people? No, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And frankly, that's where the world gets the, quote, golden rule from. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Just taken directly from the Bible, misapplied in most instances, but taken directly from the Bible. The point is that the kind of love, when it says the second commandment after loving God is to love your neighbor as yourself, it's not conditional. It's not based on merit. And then the last thing, as we talk about loving people, Jesus led by example. Jesus modeled compassion to people, many different kinds of people. But I'm going to go through these rather quickly for the sake of time, but he modeled compassion for the sick. I have these in kind of chronological order, so let's start in Matthew. I'm going to show you just a few quick verses as we go through how Jesus modeled this principle. See, it's one thing to teach something. It's much more effective to both teach something and then lead by example and do or practice what you preach. See, Matthew 14, verse 14, Jesus is this model of compassion. We see here compassion for the sick. Matthew 14, 14 says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude," and catch this, "and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Turn to chapter 15, verse 32. We'll be going somewhat in order here. We're going to see that Jesus shows this love and compassion for those who are hungry. And this is the feeding of 4,000 here. Matthew 15, verse 32 says, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said," catch this, "I have compassion," another word for love, "empathy on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Compassion for physical needs. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 6. We'll look at three examples in Mark here. In another way that Jesus modeled this love for his disciples as he was seeking to teach them these things, is you're going to see here his compassion for those without truth, who do not have his truth. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 is the verse we want. "And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude," and catch this again, "was moved with compassion for them." Now, why was he moved with compassion? "Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." He had compassion for their lack of understanding, for their lack of insight as to the things of faith, the things of truth. Now turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 17. This is a story many of you may be familiar with, the rich young ruler. But we're going to see he has compassion for those who are without him, who haven't put their faith in him. Pick it up in verse 17. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him," good teacher, you see, he doesn't recognize his divinity, "good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see that he sees heaven as something that is earned. It's a reward for doing good. That's all that he's known. That's all that religion can teach, is that heaven or God's good graces are all the result of human effort. So Jesus is going to clarify some of this for him. Verse 18, "So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God," saying, "Don't you recognize that I am God? Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he, this rich young ruler, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." We see that he's delusional, like many of us are about our flaws and our failures and our sinfulness too. Then Jesus, looking at him, catch this, looking at him, he just said this absolutely obnoxious thing. And Jesus looked at him, and it says he loved him. And he said to him, so that was Jesus' motivation in what he says here, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, many don't understand that passage. What Jesus is really saying is, quit trusting in this other thing that you're trusting in instead of me. Jesus isn't saying that this is how you get your way into God's good graces. Jesus knows him. He knows him, and he loves him, and he understands that the thing that is hanging him up is that he's putting his confidence in his wealth. And so Jesus says, set that aside and instead put your confidence in me. And unfortunately, the story ends, verse 22, but he, this rich young ruler, was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see that his trust and his confidence was in something else and not the Savior. But Jesus looked at this man who was in the fit of delusion, who saw himself, he was the most arrogant and self-righteous, self-obsessed, high opinion of himself kind of an individual that Jesus had come across. And instead of Jesus having disdain for him, Jesus looked at him with love. And then, of course, we know when you talk about Jesus' model of compassion, Jesus had compassion for the whole world. In Mark chapter 10, we're in that chapter, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus modeled this compassion. You think about compassion. I saw this as a thing as we went through some times where recently where we didn't have a lot of patience for one another. We didn't have a lot of tolerance for some of our differences of opinion about various things that we've gone through in the last year. But the reality is I saw something that really hit me hard in the midst of all of it, and it said, compassion is the cure for discord. And the reality is, isn't that true? If you have God's special kind of love for people, isn't it going to change your view of people when they disagree with you? Aren't you going to be more gracious in your disagreement? Aren't you going to conclude that I can be passionate about my various conclusions and my various opinions and my various convictions even? I can be passionate about those things, but I can be compassionate at the same time. I can still see people in love the way God sees people in love. I can still draw close to and embrace people even in the midst of having a difference of opinion or a different idea about something. And Jesus models that as he shows compassion in many of these different circumstances. And you think, when you talk about having this desire to have God's special kind of love, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do I or do you desire to be used of the Lord to minister and serve people? That's the example that Jesus modeled here, with love God and love people. Do you desire to even be used in that way, to serve people in love? Do you pray that the Lord would help you to see people the way he sees people? Is that a prayer of yours? Give me your eyes, Lord. Help me to see people the way you see people, Lord. Do you pray that the Lord help you to love people the way he loves people? He doesn't put conditions on it. He doesn't run out of love. He doesn't make exceptions for certain circumstances that don't align with our preferences. So the next thing that I want to point out about Jesus and his training of his disciples is this point of stay heavenly focused. Stay heavenly focused. And this is where we'll end for tonight. This will be our last example of a teaching principle that Jesus wanted to pass on to his disciples. Now, the idea of staying heavenly focused, the first part of that is invest in things with eternal value. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to show you a passage where Jesus is sharing this in the presence of his disciples as a teachable moment or something that they could learn from. And when you think about investing in eternal things, you'd have to, or things that have eternal value, you'd have to ask yourself, well, what are those eternal things? Well, and there's three of them that are clear. Jesus Christ is eternal. Invest in your relationship or your closeness or intimacy with him. That would have eternal value. Invest in the Word of God. We know that the Word of God will never pass away. That will be eternal. So invest in learning what God wanted to communicate to you in his Word. And invest in people. We know that people will be eternal. All people will be eternal. There will be an eternal existence for every person that has ever walked the face of the earth. An eternal existence that will either be eternally spent in the lake of fire if they don't know Jesus, or an eternity spent in heaven if they accept by faith his love offer on Calvary of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. But when you talk about Matthew chapter 6, let's read what Jesus says about investing in things that have eternal value. Pick it up in verse 19. Jesus is being very direct here. Do not. Now, this is nothing uncertain about this. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the alternative. Invest in heavenly things, eternal things. Now, what describes heaven's investments? Well, neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, this speaks to your heart, though, here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're fixated on the things of eternity, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and people, that's where you'll be investing your time. That's where your attitude and your heart and your focus and your thinking will be. And that's where God wants your focus and your thinking and your attitude and your priorities to be on those things. So when I'm investing in the things that have lasting or eternal value, that's the outcome that I will enjoy, is that there'll be things that won't rust away. They won't be stolen. They won't have moths eat holes in them. They won't have, in the case of me and my car, chipmunks eat holes in them. Possibly a mouse. It took me 6 months to rid myself of this mouse that was living in my car. You ask, how did it live that long? Well, there was plentiful food supply in the various nooks and cracks of my car. That mouse ate through a number of my things, though, before I discovered it was in there. It was trying to build a nest in there, set up a permanent residence. But that's not what eternal things, if we invest in those things, we don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear things having no value. Now, if we continue, the point that comes out about staying heavenly focused is you can't have it both ways. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 6 here still, and let's pick it up here in verse 24. So all these are in Matthew 6, but let's pick it up in 24. You can't have it both ways. And it says this in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Now, we're taking principles from this. Much of Jesus' teaching is in the context of the offer of the kingdom. That is true, but the principle carries across. You cannot have this love and this focus and this fixation. You can't be focused on earthly things. You can't be focused on all of the things that are perishing and are going to pass away, and at the same time be preoccupied and focused on Jesus Christ. Now, question, can you have your priorities in alignment? Can you have your focus on Jesus Christ and at the same time have him direct you to be prayerful in making wise financial choices? Well, yeah. Can you be focused on eternal things and at the same time be a good steward of the things that God has put in your life? Yeah, I'm not saying you can't apply a coat of wax to your car in an effort to have it last longer. I'm saying, Jesus is saying, you can't be preoccupied. You can't be fixated on both at the same time. You can't be captivated by the things this world offers and at the same time be captivated by Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. And so then the third point about staying heavenly focused is trust the Lord to handle the earthly details. How can I do this? Well, I can do it in part by not getting too preoccupied with the details of my life. You know, so often the things that are setting us back, distracting us, taking us off course for Jesus Christ, derailing our thinking, they're very often the smallest things in life. I'm not saying that the big things, the David and Goliath, the Goliath kind of moments, the build an ark kind of moments, though none of us have experienced either of those things directly, but our version of it. Not to say that those big things can't derail our focus either. I find that those things have a way more often, though, of pointing us back to the Lord. Don't you find that to be true? That the really big things, I think I do better at trusting the Lord with those things than the details of life. What gets me, what captivates me, what derails me, what distracts me very often are the smaller things, the day-to-day details, where you're so fixated on these small things that pretty soon the day is gone and there hasn't been any inclining of my thinking to the Lord in that day. Now, is it true that I could be dealing with the small everyday routine things in life and at the same time have my focus on Jesus Christ? Yeah, it is true. But it starts by giving those things over to Him and not obsessing about those details the way that we tend to do. Giving, trusting that the Lord will undertake with some of those details, not by being inattentive to the important things that have to be dealt with in life, but by not doing it in a way that we're fixated or captivated on those details. I want you to look at what Jesus says about this. Matthew 6 still here, verses 31 through 33. He says this, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?'" Talking about reasonable things, reasonable human needs, earthly details, things that need to be dealt with. So, but he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" Now, see the difference between a heavenly-minded, heavenly citizenship-oriented individual and those of the world? He said, "For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." That's what they're fixated on. Now he says, in contrast, "But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." It didn't catch God by surprise that you had those needs. And that's why Paul can confidently say to the Philippians, "But my God shall supply all your needs." We talked about that in our series on Philippians, how God had, through their willingness to minister to his financial needs, he had used them to minister to Paul's needs. Even though Paul was 100% trusting God and saying, "I can be content regardless of how God chooses to meet or not meet those needs." And he can then confidently, because of having learned to trust his God, he can say to them, "And I know this confidently, that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory." And that's the idea here that Jesus is speaking to. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now fixating on those details, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Meaning, the God who could rain manna down from heaven, he can take care of our daily needs. The God who can make sweet water come out of a rock, he can fix bitter water, he can send quail from heaven, he can have birds bring food to those in need. That God can take care of our basic necessities and our needs. We don't have to give no attention to them, but we don't have to fixate or be distracted by those things. And you think about that. It's somewhere in this passage. Not sure where it is exactly. But it talks about this idea that what human father doesn't attend to the needs that he perceives and is aware of in his human son? Any good father does that. So the good father, he certainly will take care of our needs. So instead of fixating on those things, the takeaway is stay heavenly focused. Stay focused on eternal things, on God's plan for us as believers, not the things of this world. So those are two more examples of things that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples when we talk about this little mini-series on ministry training. We have this idea of teaching them about humility, teaching them about counting the cost, teaching them about what's on the inside mattering most. Tonight we looked at loving God and loving people and staying heavenly focused. And we'll pick this up again the next time we meet on this series. But what an awesome privilege to just look and to have an opportunity to see the types of things that could be learned by the disciples and can be learned by us because they were recorded in God's Word. God wanted us to be aware of these things that would be essential to effectively ministering to others, ministry training for us in a sense. And as we look at the Word of God, are we excited to see those things? Are we praying that the Lord would reveal those truths to us through the ministry of His Spirit working inside of us to teach us and illuminate our thinking so that we could be focused on the right things, that we could be taking this to heart ourselves so that we could be living to lift Him up and ministering to Him, to our cause, to His purposes, but ministering to others, which He's called all of us to as well, that we could do that with these things on the front of our thinking. I hope it's been encouraging tonight to look at a couple more of these things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we had this opportunity to gather here tonight and to open up the Word of God. Thank You that You gave each of us access so freely to copies of Your Word, that it wasn't hidden from us. It's not difficult for us to get it. Pray that we would see the value in investing time in it, that we wouldn't just limit our instruction to the times where we can hear the Word of God taught over the pulpit, but we would invest time into learning Your Word and letting You speak to us through Your only revelation to mankind, which is found in it. Thank You for those that labored behind the scenes with the youth ministry. Pray that we would even have those consideration of helping with that, get a few more workers involved in that. Thank You for Your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.